This morning, we are returning to a series that we began a while back, a series where we're going line by line through the Apostles' Creed. Now, I know some of you got a little nervous when I only preached 2 weeks in the series, and then we shifted gears. You're like, what about the Creed? Don't worry, we're going to get there. It would just be a little too long to plow all the way through, so we're going to take it in little pieces here and there. And this morning, we begin the second part of the Creed. The Creed actually can be divided really into three parts. We've already covered the first one, which is the shortest one. I believe in God the Father Almighty. The second part begins, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then the third part is the Holy Spirit. That's really the format. It's divided up into Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the sort of things theologically that pertain to each one of those. So this morning, we begin that second part. I believe. I just want to remind you that when we're talking about the Creed, and we say, I believe, we are not simply talking about cognitive assent to intellectual or theological propositions and doctrines. These are not ideas that you either agree or disagree with, but in fact, they have little bearing on your life. You may believe that gravity is not so much a force as it is the curvature of space-time, which Einstein tells us is in fact one and the same thing. You may believe it or you may not. Doesn't actually matter, does it? Gravity is what it is, and you've already squared your life to it. Whether you accept the proposition or not is relatively immaterial. This is not that. When we say, I believe, yes, it's ideas and it's doctrines we embrace and we believe, but also all the attending dispositions of the heart and actions and behaviors that are appropriate for that belief. If somebody says to you, I believe my house is on fire, and yet sits down to read the newspaper, either they don't really believe the house is on fire, or that person is a fool. Because there are some beliefs that require a certain course of action, a certain sort of response or attitude or disposition of the heart. These are those sorts of beliefs. Just so we're clear what exactly we mean when we say, I believe. So this morning, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yesu Christu. That's the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It's the name that means the Lord saves. Jesus. It's the name that we associate with His humanity. It's the name that the angel gave to His parents, Mary and Joseph, to give to Him. It's the name that reminds us that whatever it is to be us, to be human, He was all of it. He had the whole experience. He didn't just look like a man, He was a man. He suffered the same way we suffered. He was tempted the same way we were tempted. The only difference is we give in to sin. He never did. But everything that it means to be human, He was. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Christ is not so much a name as it is a title, Christus. It's the Greek word that means anointed. It's the name that points backwards into the Old Testament, that reminds us of all the promises of God that were fulfilled in this man, Jesus. The promise that someday one was going to come who would redeem Israel, buy him back. One that was going to come and reestablish the throne of David, because God promised, He said that David's throne wouldn't fail, that always somebody would sit on it. But during exile and the Roman occupation, it just wasn't the case. Somebody had to come and reestablish the throne and sit on it and be Savior and be King, the Anointed One. You remember, this is what Jesus is explaining to the disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel. We read this last week. On the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples are walking. They're very depressed, and Jesus sneaks up behind them. Says, what are you talking about? And they look at him like he's crazy. Don't you know? Have you not heard about this Jesus, this prophet we thought was going to be the one to redeem Israel? They thought he was the one to fulfill all of the promises, but the Romans killed him, so they must have been wrong, right? That's right. That is right. Bless my heart. Now, so he has to explain to them. He has to open the scriptures for them and show them that everything he went through is exactly what the Messiah had to go through. And then he has dinner with them, and he disappears. And they go running back to Jerusalem, and they tell the disciples. And then Jesus appears again, and he does the same thing. He taught them. He didn't just open the scriptures. He does that, but then he opened their minds to understand that this man, Jesus, he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the one promised of God. But did you catch what he doesn't attempt to establish at the end of the gospel? We miss it because we just kind of read it in there, don't we? He makes very clear that Jesus is the Christ. But what he does not attempt to establish is one of our core truths, that the Christ is God. Did you ever notice that before? He doesn't really spell that out for him. You have heard me say this before, that theology is a lot like a diet. Now, when a person says that they're going on a diet, they don't actually mean that they're starting something new. It's more like a course correction. What they mean to say is, I've been eating rather poorly, and I'm going to try and do better. But the reality is, all of us have a diet because that's the word that describes whatever it is we happen to be eating. We all have one. The question is it good or bad? Theology is the same way. It's just what you believe to be true about God. Some theologies are good and accurate and scripturally based. Some not so much. But you all have one. Let me stretch the metaphor just a little bit. Theology is kind of like apple pie. Now, most of us, when we sit down to eat an apple pie, we do not think about the very long chain of events, the complicated chain of events that were necessary, that coalesced into this delicious apple pie. We just don't tend to think about this. When we sit down, we're like, what a delicious apple pie this is. We're not thinking about the orchards and the process of growing apples and the farmer who had to grow the wheat for the flour. And we didn't think about the cinnamon that had to be harvested off a tree and dried and then ground. And the sugar, whether that came from sugar cane or sugar beets, wherever you get it. Well, we don't think about all of that. We just think about the end result. We say, what a lovely piece of pie this is. Theology can be the same way. Very often in church, what we're excited about is the end doctrine. It's the idea, right? And we're not always aware of this very complex sequence of events and ideas that led up to it. So we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's the Son of God, and what we mean by that is that, well, to borrow the language of another creed, He is God. He's one of three persons in one Godhead, that He is very God, of one and the same substance as the Father. But you notice, Luke don't tell you that, does he? He doesn't tell you that. Because we don't actually find that out till much later, and I think Jesus knew this. In the Gospel of John, he tells his disciples, it's actually better if I take off. What? You're the Messiah and you just got here. What do you mean you're going to leave? No, it's better if I leave, because if I leave, the Father will send the promised Spirit and the Spirit will be in you. And that's the game changer, isn't it? Because if the Spirit is in you, then I will be perpetually with you. And there's things I want to say to you right now, but you're not ready to hear it. You wouldn't understand. But after the Spirit comes, not only will the Spirit remind you of all the things that I've said, but the Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Spirit will actually lead you to things I can't lead you to. That's what Jesus said. So I read a really interesting book this week by a New Testament scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson. And he says it this way. He said, the early church discovered the truth of Jesus' divinity only after he left. They discovered the truth of his divinity because of the indwelling Spirit. Because when the Spirit dwelled in the early church, they discovered that Christ was perpetually present. And then they began to understand. And I tell you all of this to let you know, that's why these creeds were written. The question, the second question that the early church grappled with, was the question of what exactly is the relationship of Jesus the Christ to God the Father? Now, that's the second question. The first one we get in Acts, what do we do about the Gentiles? That was the first major question the church answered. But after that was resolved, the next question was, who exactly is this Jesus and what is his relationship to the Father? And what we have in the creeds is the answer to that question. So we're going to look at that first line this morning. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I'm going to take his only Son and we're going to punt to next week. So if you want to hear about that, you got to come back next week. What I want to look at this morning is that line, our Lord. Now, it might surprise you to hear me say this, but of all the lines in the creed, I suspect that is the line you and I are going to have the most difficulty with. Not because we don't believe it. Of course we believe it. We sing it in our songs. It was the very earliest Christian creed. I mean, that was the first thing Christians all agreed on. And this is amazing because this happened at a time when you were obliged as a citizen or as a subject of the Roman Empire to go to a Roman temple, take a little bit of incense, sprinkle it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do it, they killed you. And all of a sudden, this new movement arises up out of Judaism that says, no, Jesus is Lord. That was radical stuff to say. Of course we believe it. Our problem is we don't know how to live it. We believe Jesus is the Lord. Our problem is that because we're Americans, we don't know what to do with a Lord or a king. Because the last one we had a revolution. We kicked him out. Can we be honest about this? Just by virtue of being born here, all of us have just a little bit of rebellion in our blood. And some of us, a little more than the rest. I mean, I come by my rebellious spirit honestly, but can we be honest? When somebody comes along and wants to assert authority over us, are we not immediately resistant? You think you're going to tell me what to do? Only if you can make me. And I'd like to see you try. One observer of history said that there has not been another time in human history when the pervasive ethos of a people has been so anti-authority, anti-institutional. Don't tread on me. We come by that honestly, don't we? It's just in our blood. But it gets to a point, at least for me, it's concerning, really. If you were to look at my generation, I've seen it. I won't speak for the older generations. You guys can judge yourself. But I see it in my generation. I see it in the generation behind me. There is this pervasive attitude that because we should be allowed to do whatever it is we want to do, if we think something's stupid, we don't have to do it. We just don't. Whether I understand the reasons or not. If I think it's stupid, I'm not going to do it. Now, there's a whole sermon series on why that's problematic. Let me just say that it makes me nervous about the day when my generation, by virtue of our age, graduates into all the positions of power and authority. It's a little bit frightening. But we do not like submission, obedience, authority. All of these words seem to us, do they not, to be on the other side of things like freedom, liberty, autonomy, independence. There is kind of a humorous story, and I will just confess that I laughed at it. I thought it was very funny at the time, because I have a rebellious streak in me, and I laughed at it. It's the story of Marshawn Lynch. Some of you should know who this is. He sometimes goes by the name Beast Mode. He was a longtime running back for the Seattle Seahawks, and Marshawn Lynch decided that press conferences were stupid. And so he wasn't going to do it. And the league said, well, actually, because of the collective bargaining agreement between the league and the Players Association, it's in your contract, you will avail yourself to the press for questions. He said, no, I won't. They said, then you're going to get fined. He said, I'll pay the fine. Then the fines went up. He said, you keep this up, there will be more consequences. And so he wasn't a dumb guy. He knew you got to pay, you got to play to get paid, and if he's on the bench, he ain't getting paid. So he went to the press conferences, and I'm not gonna lie, I laughed at it. I thought it was funny every time a reporter asked him a question. Yeah, I'm just here so I don't get fined. You guys going to the Super Bowl? Yeah, I'm just here so I don't get fined. Every single question, it was hilarious. It was hilarious. I laughed. I'm just here so I don't get fined. It's a great snapshot of the American spirit, isn't it? Fine, I'll do what you say, but I ain't going to do what you say. The problem for me is that when I look at the life of Jesus, I find that he does something similar, but he does it in the exact opposite direction. You see it particularly in the Gospel of John. When people would question Jesus, I'm just here to do the will of my Father. Yeah, I'm just here to do the will of my Father. In his press conferences, the Pharisees would grill him. Jesus, where do you think you get the authority to say the sorts of things that you're saying? Oh, I'm just here to say what the Father's told me to say. Jesus, we heard when your mother and brother came to see you, you wouldn't see him. Tell us about your family. Yeah, my family is just those who do the will of the Father. I'm just here to do the will of the Father. That's incredible, isn't it? Because this is the same guy we're saying is Lord and King and above all, and yet what he role models for us is this radically submissive attitude to the will of the Father. That, let me say, is so much more than just obedience. Because I know most of us have been in church for a while, so we know how to give the good churchy answers, don't we? If I were to ask you, if God told you to do something, would you obey? Oh, yeah, Pastor. Of course. I'll obey God if he tells me what to do. You realize, right, that this is so much more than that, this Jesus attitude. As I was preparing for this message this week, I stumbled across a gem on the internet, and it's free, and I'm going to send it to you tomorrow. You're welcome. It's a free book, a short book, not very long, by the famous Chinese missionary Watchman Nee. And back when he was writing, it was sometimes common to give a book two titles. And sometimes the difference in the titles will tell you something. He wrote this short little book called Spiritual Authority. Or, in the alternate title, is Submission and Authority. And it's a little 80-page treatise on the role of submission in the life of a Christian, in the life of the church. It's a gem. It is worth the read. It is worth the read. And in this book, he makes a very, very powerful, helpful distinction between submission and obedience. And what he tells us is that submission is primarily in the domain of attitude and disposition. Submission is about your attitude, whereas obedience is in the domain of conduct. So submission is a heart issue, and obedience is what you are actually doing. And he highlights for us how it's actually possible to be submissive to a person and not obedient at the same time. And he gives us really good biblical examples. He says, look at the Hebrew midwives when the people were in slavery in Egypt. You better believe, as slaves, they lived perpetually in submission to Pharaoh's authority. But when he told them to kill the male Jewish children, they did not obey. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were servants of the king in Babylon. And they served him well. They honored his authority over them, and they respected it. And they had a heart and a spirit of submission to him. But when he said, bow down before the idol, they said, we submit to your authority, but this we cannot do, and we will gladly take the consequences. It's entirely possible to submit in spirit and attitude to the authority of another, but then not obey if they ask you to do what God tells you not to do. And that's a really helpful distinction when you remember what Paul and Peter tell us in the New Testament. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, he says, be subject, be submissive to the government. Like, well, hey, now listen, Paul, you don't know about our government, let me tell you. And then Paul would tell us about the Roman emperors. He said, do this because it's instituted of God. And then Peter tells us the same thing, only he broadens it out. It's not just government. He says, be subject, be submissive to all human institutions and authorities, for this is the will of God. Remember back when we said, oh yeah, if God told me what to do, I'd do it. Well, he just did. But I think this is primarily about our attitude. It doesn't mean you have to obey if you're told to do something that you can't do. It's about the heart. So if it's possible then to be submissive to somebody but not obey, can I suggest to you that the inverse is also possible? It is entirely possible that you will obey because you're compelled to, but you will not have a heart of submission. Does anybody want to testify about taxes? Oh, I struggle with this. I struggle with this a lot. And so the question I've been wrestling with is, what are the consequences if I don't? And this is where Watchman Nee got me this week. This is what he says. We have to know how to submit in the church. There is not a single authority in the church that we can ignore. God wants to see the kingdom issue forth from the church. He wants all authority to be executed through the church. When the church is so submissive, the earth will submit to the authority of God. If he's right, that is a frightening thought. That if the church would be submissive, then the earth will submit to the authority of God. If the church will not give the kingdom of God a freeway, the kingdom of God will have no way among the nations. For this reason, the church is the highway to the kingdom. If this is not the case, well, then the church will become a hindrance to the kingdom. Today, if the church cannot submit to God because of a little difficulty, how can the kingdom of God be manifest? How can God's kingdom come? We have delayed God. We must rid ourselves of all disobedience so that God will have a freeway. When the church submits, the nations will submit. For this reason, the church bears a great and heavy responsibility. When God's life, God's will, and God's commands are executed in the church, the kingdom will come. Let me tell you a question I've wrestled with a lot as a pastor. I've wrestled with why so many Christians earnestly pray for the kingdom of God to come, and yet in our day and our time, we so rarely see it. We see it in Africa. We see it in China. The church is growing in China. The church is bigger in China than it is here, by the way, just so you know that. The church is thriving in places where it's very difficult to be a Christian. And yet here, where we proclaim our religious freedom and liberty, why does the kingdom not come in the way that we see in other places? And I wonder if he's right. I wonder if this rebellious, resistant spirit that we all come by naturally, because it's our culture, I wonder if it works against us. I wonder if while we're looking for reasons why the kingdom hasn't come, we need to find a mirror and examine our own hearts. Because I'll just be really, really honest with you guys. I was convicted by that this week. Because I look not just at Jesus, because he's the best example, right? And I see things in Jesus that I don't see in me. But I see it also in other characters in Scripture and in other places. Like in Psalm 119. I don't know if I could honestly pray Psalm 119 because I would have to say things that don't naturally arise in my heart. Or at least I'd have to say them until they started. Psalm 119 is a meditation on the Torah, on the law of God. And the psalmist says things that I've never caught myself saying. He begins this way, blessed, which is kind of his indication. This is where the good life is found. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole heart. But then he starts saying these things. Listen to verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. you hear this tone of desperation, don't you? Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. So you get the sense that, like, if you're really seeking God, you also have to pay attention to what he has said and what he's commanded us to do and his instructions for life. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Is there anybody in this room so holy that they're going to say, yes, I am as excited about God's instructions for life. I pursue knowing them with the same gusto as I pursue my paycheck. I don't know. My soul is consumed with longing. It's pretty powerful language. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Man, this guy likes the rules, doesn't he? Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And here's the kicker. This is a good one. At midnight, in the middle of the night, I rise to praise you. Well, why would you get out of bed in the middle of the night to praise God? Because of your righteous rules. How many of you have gotten out of bed in the middle of the night to have a personal worship service because you're so excited about all the things God has told you you should do with your life? Yeah, me neither. But what I hear in the psalmist that sometimes I find lacking in my own life is this deep note of joy. That there's this zeal for life in pursuing what God desires us to do. And I hear that, and I hear Jesus' heart. I'm just here to do the will of the Father, and I measure my own life by that, and I measure pretty short sometimes. John Calvin said that all true knowledge of God begins with obedience. All true knowledge of God begins with obedience. And I have to say, I agree with him. And if me and John Calvin agree on anything, it's got to be true. Part of what it is to be a pastor is to sit with people and look into their life and attempt to discern what it is that God is doing and where he's present and how he's shaping that person's life. And I've sat with a lot of people. They believe in God. They can tell you about it, but you walk away with the sense that they really do not know him. And I wonder if we have churches full of people who believe but are not yet ready to submit and obey, and because we've not submitted, and because we haven't obeyed, we do not know him. Does anything matter more than that? The answer is no. A loud no. I reread the end of Matthew's gospel this week, and I reread the Great Commission. It's something I've read many, many, many times. Couldn't tell you how many. But as I read it, I was surprised with something I missed before. If you were to ask most people to summarize the Great Commission, it would go something like this. Well, the short version is you go into all nations and make disciples. And that's right. That's like smack in the middle of it. But that's not how it starts. Starts like this. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Oh, that's how the Great Commission starts. That's the preamble. You don't want to miss that part. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's the tail end of it, because here's the content of what it means. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded. We will not understand the Great Commission, the mission of the church, the call of God on our lives, if we cut off the front and the end, which begins with the authority of God and calls for the teaching of obedience. I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that quite a bit rides on whether we learn to do this or not. Whether we have the same mind in us that was in Christ, which Paul says is ours in Jesus Christ, that even though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something that he should have taken hold of. He didn't do that. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. Instead, the Lord of the universe set a good example, and he humbled himself. He became a man, and not a great man, a lowly man. He took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even the shameful sort of death on the cross. We have to find a way to have that mind in us and have that spirit in us. Now, I am not so foolish as to think that I can undo years and years and years of cultural input and cultural formation that makes every person in this room just a little rebellious, especially me. This sermon's for me, by the way. You guys just get to listen in. So what I want to do is leave you with a question that I want you to take with you in the days and weeks to come that I think will be very formative. It was a question asked of me, and ever since I was asked it, I've not been able to let go of it, so I'm going to give it to you. What is it that you have been reading in Scripture lately that you are obeying? What have you been reading in Scripture lately that you've been obeying? If you will hold on to that question, it will change the way you approach God's Word the next time you sit down. And I think it'll change you for the better. We worship a King and a Lord who is the servant of all. This is the most amazing paradox of faith, and I do not understand it, but I believe it.